Let me lead us in a prayer. Father God, we long to understand your word and help us, therefore, as we think on it this morning. And understanding it, help us to believe it, and believing it, help us to obey it, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when you look across the different religions of the world and beyond to the different worldviews, you do see big differences in views and visions of the afterlife, of what happens. For some, we'll say that after death, you see nothing at all, or you cease to exist. Well, others will say that there's some kind of reincarnation, you get a further life and further lives. Others will see just one life and then a judgment, perhaps a reward, perhaps a punishment. So some will speak of the potential for men to have 72 perpetual virgins as a kind of reward, women. Others will say you can become a god. Others will deny that there are any real rewards, or will say that the rewards, if they're there, don't differ one from another. So you get all kinds of different pictures of the afterlife, and these differences, they matter, not just because they can't all be true, but also because they show the ethics of that religion or that worldview, what they value eternally as enduring, or they show the hope or the lack of hope that might be presented. Now, today's passage gives one of the Christian depictions of the afterlife, when the passage speaks of this notion of God's rest and entering God's rest. Now, we're stepping back, as I mentioned earlier, into the letter to the Hebrews, which is written to Jewish Christians who are tempted to go back to their Jewish ways, leaving Jesus behind. And for those of us who are Christian, we too can have similar temptations to sometimes feel that it's difficult following Jesus, difficult continuing to obey him. Sometimes we can feel that we might choose to leave him behind, and so we need encouragement. And in this chapter, we get two different kinds of encouragement. We get one pointing out this vision of God's rest that we can enter as a motivation to keep going forward. And secondly, the second motivation is looking back to those who fell long ago, seeing the similarities we have with those Hebrews, with those Israelites long ago, and encouraging us not to fall like they did. So that's what we're looking at this morning, and it'll be helpful to you if you can have your Bibles open there to our reading from Hebrews chapter 4. Because first, we're going to look at the motivation, the prize that's set before us. And we can see it there in verse 1. It starts, therefore. Whenever you see a therefore, you should ask what it's there for. But we won't do that just yet. We'll come back to it. But therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you are found to have fallen short of it. That is, we're told of the rest in verse 1, and it's described as his rest, which of course is referring to God's rest. It's there again in verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And so what's implied there in that quote, which was addressed in the first place to those who rebelled long ago, we'll talk about that soon, but what's implied is that there is a rest to enter. It's God's rest. It's an eternal rest because there can be an eternal barring from it, as in verse 3. And it's the kind of rest that God rested after doing a lot of work, because verse 4, we're told, somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. Now, you can tell it's a quality rest, therefore, because it's God's rest. You presume God knows how to do most things, including how to rest well. Right? And you presume also that when he's done this great work of creating the whole world in 6 days, as the first chapter of Genesis depicts, that that was pretty hard work. As far as God's concerned, nothing is hard. But still, after such an achievement, you'd think a good rest is in order. God thought so too. And that is the rest of God that we are asked and invited to enter through belief. That's one of the ways of depicting the Christian view of eternity, of entering God's rest. Now, if you missed it, we've had a bit of rest in the last 9 days. We've had 3 public holidays, no less. I don't know if you feel particularly rested. Maybe some of us do. Maybe some of you are out trekking somewhere, I don't know, and you're not feeling rested at all. Some of you like to rest by yourselves, I'm sure, and others like to rest with others. You like to find those who you think are good resters. I don't know if you have a particular mob that you like to rest with. Ali and I sometimes, when we're on our holidays, and on the long holidays, we'll go out east, and we'll often stay at Ali's parents' or her sister's house for a while, and they're good resters. I like sometimes the events we go on with them. We've been to the snow on a day trip. We go to the beach sometimes. We get the boogie boards out. And I can't surf, but Pete's very good, and Ben tries. Anyway, there's the whole family kind of get together, and we rest in this. The food's usually good, and the company's good. And all those things are important in our rest, aren't they? What are you actually doing? Are you at home? Who are you with? And so it's important to realize that this rest is described as God's rest. And so even if you've been resting in ways that haven't worked, be encouraged. God knows how to rest, and he'll be good to hang out with in heaven. If you're not feeling rested now, well, I guess that's on you. But there's a good rest ahead for those who trust in Jesus. But we need to say a bit more about that, because the Bible has lots of different images of heaven. Just one isn't enough to capture it. Because you shouldn't imagine that the rest could look like some kind of blessed inaction for eternity. It's not like you're going to lie in bed for, 5 million years. Good rest isn't like that. And we know good rest isn't like that, don't we? But the Bible does too, and points out, so Revelation 7 verse 14, there are some people who are serving God day and night in his temple. So there are people doing things, even in this rest. Right? So that resting doesn't mean there's no work at all that happens. And we saw that, didn't we, in that parable, in that story we saw from Jesus, where there's this interaction with the teachers of the law when he healed on a Sabbath. And he defends himself about how he can heal a whole man on the Sabbath. And defends himself in different ways, but in the reading we had, he said, God is working, even though he's been at rest since the creation of the world. And Jesus was saying, well, like my Father, I will do work on the Sabbath. And of course, that was confronting to the people who were hearing him say that, because he was claiming to be God. But for us today, just do notice, Jesus too sees that there are certain kinds of work somehow that happen in God's rest, and presumably then in the eternity of rest that we can enter. But I want you to think too about the different visions that you might have had of heaven. Now, it's easy to have a vision of heaven that is very self-centered without even realizing it, maybe without having thought about it. A friend of mine used to talk about whether his original vision of heaven, where he scores the winning runs in the cricket game over and over again in front of a huge crowd, could be a picture of heaven. Or I guess for in the football season, is this a vision of heaven that you might have contemplated, that you're playing for the Crows, presumably, and you kick the goal after the siren and you win the game and the whole crowd cheers, and that moment over and over again is heaven. And presumably the guy on the mark is in hell, right? But do you notice, of course, that what's wrong with that vision of heaven? Quite a few things, you might say. But at least one of the things that's wrong with that vision of heaven is you try to put yourself at the center. Right? You're forgetting, and we tend to do this because we all have this self-centeredness in us, that God is at the center of the world, and no less in heaven, for it's described as God's rest. There's only one eternal rest to enter. It belongs to God. His is the rest that we can enter. And in fact, that's pretty good, because you wouldn't want to be one of the crowd who has to just cheer for all of eternity for somebody who's not God. Yeah. And that's, of course, partly what's wrong with some of those other visions of heaven, like the Muslim vision of the 72 perpetual virgins for certain men, right? It's not just that, it's even worse for the women, who presumably are pictured as some kind of sex slaves for eternity. But Fundamentally also, it's that God is absent from the vision. There's no description of entering God's rest. But for all of us, if we're tempted to have a vision of heaven where we're at the center, here is a reminder to us that that's not how it's going to be. But that's not to say that it won't be enjoyable, right? Because God knows who we are, how he made us. And we're told, for example, in various ways that it will be enjoyable, not just in that the idea of rest is good, but in various places we're told that Christians receive a reward according to what we've done. Right? That's Matthew 16:27 and elsewhere. It's important to realize it's not a reward we deserve, as you'll find taught, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church, because we're saved only by God's generosity. By God's grace alone are we forgiven. And therefore any reward that we receive is not merited, but is given as a gracious gift. And yet still, we can speak of a reward. The Bible does so. In Revelation 14:13, we're told that our deeds follow us into our rest. And so that reward has some correspondence to how we have lived on this earth. And yet it's a reward that we in no way deserve or earn or can boast about. There is a rest then that we'll enjoy nevertheless, because it can be described as a reward. Also, it's worth bearing in mind, if you don't like the idea that there might be some kind of work, some service of God there, that the curse on our work will be reversed, of course. In Genesis 3, we're told that Adam received this curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. And so, though we have much more negative views about work here than we might, in the world that's to come, if there is some kinds of work that we are doing, and I expect there will be, they will be not infected by any curse. They'll be good. They'll be enjoyable. And so, here are just some of the pictures of rest that the Bible gives us, of heaven, if you like. Ali and I, I'm pleased to say that it's God's rest we enter. Ali and I have different pictures of what a holiday might look like. Partly because we're different kinds of people. I'm more the introvert. Ali's more the extrovert. She tends to want to get outside more. I tend to take a bit longer indoors when I'm trying to recover from just whatever I'm recovering from. And so just working out, what are we going to do on this holiday? What is the Russell rest going to look like? Isn't it good then to know that we don't enter into any of our rest? There's nobody on earth other than Jesus' rest, God's rest, that we enter. And so it's great to know you don't have to worry about your holiday. I don't know if you're somebody who hates planning holidays. God's got a plan for you. It's going to be perfect because he's perfect. It's going to be perfect for you because he made you. And so there's the encouragement. There's a stare again at this picture of eternity that's painted in the Bible, partly through this notion of a rest that's God's that you can enter. It's worth persevering with Jesus for that. Stare at it again, even now. But not only is there the motivation given in the passage to persevere, to obey Jesus, but secondly, there's a warning. Have a look at verse 2. We'll pick it up at the start of verse 1. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it, for we also have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now, this is where we need to remember chapter 3, what was going on, because the they there, of course, were those Israelites whom Moses had led out of the promised land. You remember there were the 10 plagues that God sent on Pharaoh, on the Egyptians, and all of these people saw it. These are the same people who went through the Red Sea because Pharaoh let them go when his son was killed, when all the firstborn were killed by the angel of death. But then, at the last minute, Pharaoh said, "No, send my army out. I want those slaves back." And they went across the Red Sea on dry land, but when the army of Pharaoh came, they were destroyed by the Red Sea. And you remember the story, don't you? And these Israelites who are mentioned. And I tell that story again, just depict again in your mind how much they had seen of God's miraculous work. And they're the same people who, when they came to the promised land and God said, "We'll go and take this land," wouldn't do it. They were scared by the tall people who were there, who seemed so intimidating. But they didn't believe God's promise. And so God's punishment for them was to wander in the desert for 40 years, to not receive the land. You know, it wasn't that they were thinking to themselves, well, this wouldn't be a just thing to go and kick these people out. I don't know if you know, but in Genesis 15, God had said to Abram, "It won't be for a number of generations that your descendants will go into this land, because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." That is, God said, it won't be for a while to Abram that the people in the promised land deserved to get kicked out. But by the time the Israelites arrived, they deserved it. God had said as much. It wasn't for that kind of reason that they said no. They just didn't believe in God's goodness to them. And so God let them fall in the desert, all except those who had wanted to go in, Caleb and Joshua. And Joshua finally led them in. And the point that's being made here is that we have similarities to them, and so we should learn from their example. So verse 2, "We also have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did." Now, if you were reading it carefully, that might have surprised you. You might have said, well, did they have the gospel? Well, that's what the words say. They have the good news proclaimed to them just as we did. What it's saying there is that the whole of the Old Testament and the New Testament have one message. They heard the good news just as we did. Now, they didn't have all the details of Jesus and all his miracles and so on, but they had enough of God's promises that they could trust what he was saying, not just for the promised land in this life, but also for the one that was to come. But they rejected God's promise, and we're not to do that, because we've seen the example of what happens when people do reject God's promise. You get these kinds of examples, don't you, in life, where the more you are like somebody else, if something goes wrong for them, you learn from it so that it doesn't go wrong to you as well. I remember being in primary school. Mrs. Arminus was my year 3 teacher, Ranella East Primary School, 1983. You could probably work out how old I am from that. And so year 3, and I remember clearly we were outside under a balcony. And one of these kids, a boy, had been sent to the principal for something or other. I can't remember what it was. But I remember clearly what he said when he came back from the principal. He'd been gone a while. And he declared that he'd got the cane. And you imagine the year threes look at each other. And what you think to yourself is, that's a thing, is it? Yeah. And this affects me. Because I could similarly, if I did the wrong thing, get sent to the principal, because I have the same teacher. And apparently, having the same principal as somebody who gives the cane, right? You can get whacked by an instrument back in 1983, apparently. And that's how it goes. You look at somebody else doing something, you see what happens to them, you take the warning. Now, as it turned out, this guy was lying through his teeth and was making it up. But if I were Mrs. Arminus, I wouldn't have responded by telling him that, because your kids are going to be well behaved for a while. Anyway, alternatively, even the dogs get this, right? I've got a dog called Pippin, you might know. And sometimes we go out east, and we go to Wagga Wagga, where my brother-in-law Pete has somewhat of a more stringent regime regarding dogs than we do. So you saw the two of the dogs there together, and suddenly Scout came inside the house, which he's not allowed to do, and went beyond his mat. And Pete, I can't remember if it was with his hand or gave a fairly strong whack and yelled at him, and he scurried out and hid in his kennel. And sure enough, Pippin was doing the same thing very quickly. Right? We're saying, oh, well, that's what happens, is it? Much more listening to Pete, perhaps, than Pippin does in our house. Because you look at what happens to the other one, and you learn from it. That's the kind of thing, the kind of argument that we're hearing here. And in particular, it's important to realize that the illustration works when you have similarities with the people. And the similarities we have with the Israelites were that they had the same gospel preached to them, and they have the same God who's responding to them as he will to us. And with that all in mind, we can understand what verse 6 to 11 is saying. Therefore, since it remains still for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. And this is again underlining that our situations are similar. There's still a rest to enter. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David. That is, David lived hundreds of years after the Exodus. But yet there was this passage, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Now, before I close, I feel like I just need to make this clear in case you missed it. There is a great emphasis here in the passage on obedience, because Christians are called to obey the Lord Jesus. But do grasp and remember that first of all, the way we are saved into heaven is not by our obedience. Just as those people in Israel didn't get saved, God didn't send the 10 plagues because they were good. It was simply out of his love. And so, again, to become a Christian, you just need to pray a prayer to God saying, thank you for sending your son to die for all my sins. Thank you that he rose again to bring me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I might live with Jesus as my ruler. And if you pray that kind of prayer and mean it, you're immediately ushered into heaven, as it were, on the spot. Because getting to heaven is not at all about earning it. It's entirely by God's grace. And yet here we're encouraged that a true faith will respond in obedience, will seek to obey the Lord Jesus. And so we're told, verse 11, make every effort to enter that rest. I love that our church has so many people who are making great efforts in many regards to commend the Lord Jesus to others, to live for him. And so in many ways I want to say well done and keep it up. But yet, do take to heart again these words that we're told to make every effort to enter that rest and not following an example of disobedience. So it's always good again to be thinking, where are the sins in my life I can be putting to death? Where is the disobedience I'm inclined to? How can I start patterns of behavior that increasingly put that to death? Because the Lord Jesus is worth it because of all he's done for me. Well, why don't we pray as we finish? Because we need God's help. Father God, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus and the salvation he's wrought for us. Thank you for this promise of entering your rest. And we pray for everyone here that will be found in Jesus on the last day, enjoying that rest. And Father, in the meantime, help us to make every effort to encourage each other, to put our sin to death, so that we won't be like those Israelites. We pray for your aid in this, for Jesus' sake. Amen.